Let's ask God to bless the preaching and hearing of His Word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that as it is preached today, that we might hear Your voice, and as we hear it, we might receive it and respond in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 today. If you want to turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have entered the Advent season, and as is my custom as pastor in this church, ordinarily preach an Advent series for the Sundays of Advent, which began last week, and sorry I was not here for that. But today and the next two Sundays, we'll be looking at Advent themes. Advent comes from the Latin words ad and venio, which means toward and I come, or coming towards. And it's a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ and the commemoration of His birth, which we commemorate on December 25th. And I did not want to lose a connection with the book of Ephesians, which we have been in for some time, and we are up to chapter 3. And so in the book of Ephesians, prominently in a few places, is a reference to the powers and principalities in heavenly places, and perhaps most notably, or perhaps most well known, is in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, when it says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. The idea being is that there is a cosmic conflict going on, a war. And Advent, although it celebrates the coming of the Prince of Peace, is also a time to remember the cosmic conflict or warfare. So that's the connection I'm making between the Advent theme and, without losing sight of the book of Ephesians, hopefully. And Advent is a time when we prepare for the coming of Christ and or prepare for His coming again. And today I want to begin to consider some of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah of Israel, which are found in the Old Testament. And most notably, the first one is found in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. So if you would read that with me, please. I'll talk about the context in a few moments. Just want to read verse 15. I will put enmity, and in verse 14, you see God speaking to the serpent here, all right? I will put enmity, that's hatred or hostility, enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Three points. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the prophecy. And thirdly, peace. So, first of all, the problem. The problem is found in what actually precedes verse 15 in the text. As most, if not all of you are aware, verse 15 speaks of the seed of the woman and is spoken of as the first promise or first prophecy of the gospel. And we'll look at that momentarily. The problem, however, is what preceded verse 15 in chapter 3. And look at that with me, if you would. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. As the serpent enters into the garden where there is perfect harmony between Adam and Eve, between Adam and Eve and God, and between Adam and Eve and God and the creation or the garden. All right. All of a sudden, we have intruding into this scene the serpent, that is, the devil. So verse 1, we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Satan, in the form of the serpent, attacked the Word of God. Satan attacked the Word of God. This is one of his most favorite methods. The Apostle Paul says that we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. I wonder if you could enumerate and articulate what those schemes we are not supposed to be unaware of are. I submit to you that we have one of the most evident schemes of the devil right here, and that is to doubt or to attack the Word of God, to cause Eve, in this case, but to cause God's people to doubt the Word of God. I'll come back to this in a moment. So Satan attacked the Word of God, and in verses 4 and 5, Satan attacks the wisdom of God. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Not only does he here call God a liar, and we'll look at the promise in chapter 2 in a moment, but he attacks God's wisdom, all right, by attacking his motive. Implies that what God is afraid of is that you will be like him, and therefore he's holding out on you. And look back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 to see what this is referring to. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." A prohibition, all right? A forbidding of something. Now, God had given them every tree in the garden. Bountiful, plentiful. But this one tree, there was a prohibition. And why? We read in the text, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Very important to note here two things, all right? These are two foremost requirements that God sets not only before Adam and Eve, but before you and me, all right? One is obedience, all right? Don't do what I forbid and do what I require. Do not eat of that one tree. You must be obedient, all right? Secondly, there's a punishment for disobedience. The day that you disobey, you shall surely die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So we find there are two requirements, obedience and a punishment for disobedience here. And it is that the devil attacked, all right? And this is the problem with humanity since the beginning of time, all right? The problem is not economic, as if people need more money. The problem is not education, as if people need a better education. The problem is not environmental, because you live in a bad area or you need a better neighborhood, as if somehow if we could address and correct those problems, we would do away with crime, we would do away with hatred, we would do away with hostility, we would do away with all those things. The problem is not education, it is not economics, it is not environment, it is sin. Simply put, it is sin. Reinhold Niebuhr, a famous New York theologian, articulated it in this famous maxim. The only original sin here is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. Somebody more contemporary you may be familiar with is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said that the line between good and evil does not run through nations or states. Rather, it runs through every human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart. And its origin is to be found right here. So that is the problem. But it is that problem which the prophecy in verse 15 is intended to address. It's intended to address not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of their descendants following in their steps. In verse 15, we see a promise, and that is the promise of the seed of the woman. Look at that text, if you will. God here promises Eve a descendant. In the text, it says offspring, all right, a seed, and there is a promise of that seed, and he will bruise the serpent's head, even though the serpent bruises that seed's heel. This is the only hope for humanity and fallen humanity, is the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, the descendant who will be a deliverer, a savior, and a Messiah. Notice a few things here, critical in the text. In verse 15, notice he is the referent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of the one to come is a he. He will be a male, and a male will deliver a fatal blow to the serpent. All right? This is important for a number of reasons. One author in my preparation said this: Jewish commentators saw a prophecy of the coming Messiah in this verse. Consider, for example, this comment from Bereshit Rabbah, which is a rabbinic commentary on Genesis. Eve, he said, this is a Jewish rabbi, Eve had respect to that seed which is coming from another place. And who is this? Jewish rabbi says, this is Messiah, the king. Basically, this verse teaches that Messiah will suffer in the process of finally defeating Satan. The concept of a suffering Messiah, although unfamiliar to many Jewish people, can be traced back to this ancient promise. Isaiah further developed this theme with this teaching about the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we read there, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is important because today, if you talk to most Jewish people who have any familiarity with the teaching of the Jewish religion and try to impart to them that Jesus is the promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel, they will say that there is nothing in Jewish religion about a suffering Messiah. And yet we see that the very first promise of a Messiah, recognized even by Jewish rabbis of time gone by, was that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. Keep that in mind from when we get to later, all right? Because the coming of Jesus Christ, in which he suffers and dies and sacrifices himself as a substitute for sinners, sets the pattern for all, and that is that it's suffering before glory. It is the cross before the crown. All right? So, that thought. Secondly, turning back to verse 15, notice in the text that this will be a unique birth. Not only will it be a he, but it will be a unique birth. It will be the seed of a woman. Now, if you are familiar with this language, seed, you know that it refers not just generically to descendants, all right, but it refers to the outcome of male genitalia, all right, which results in, when paired with an egg, fertilized, results in the birth of a human being, or the conception and eventual birth of a human being. And yet that's not what's said here. It's not the seed of a man. It's the seed of a woman. It's going to be a unique birth in that regard. Or, as we know from other passages in the Bible, it will be a virgin birth. There was no seed of Joseph deposited in Mary to produce and conceive Jesus. So we have a he, which will be the seed of the woman. And then thirdly, notice that this promised and prophesied Messiah, who is a he and the seed of the woman, a unique birth of a virgin birth, that he will be supernatural. He will be supernatural. The words being spoken here are spoken to the serpent, that is the devil, all right? And yet he will bruise your head. This promise is the promise of a victory, the promise of a conquering, the promise of an overcoming, the promise of a delivering from the influence and the power of the devil. And in order to accomplish that, the he who is born of a virgin must be supernatural. The power to defeat Satan who is in Ephesians referred to as the prince of the power of the air implies deity on the part of this he who is born of the seed of a woman. And here is that he will be supernatural. It implies that he will be divine. So not only will he be a man, he will be God and man, both. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. In Isaiah 9, you can look up these references later, Jeremiah 23, Micah chapter 5, for example. And note in verse 15 that the coming one, this deliverer, this Savior, this Messiah, this he who will be supernatural, that is divine, who will be the seed of the woman, note that he will not arrive before there is a fierce conflict. Look at the text. I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring, your descendants, your seed, and her offspring. This is what is referred to, and everybody here should know it if you've been here for a while. If not, if you're a Christian, you should certainly be familiar with this concept. This is the antithesis, all right? It is an important concept in Scripture because it speaks of the hatred or the hostility that God put here. It is a God-ordained hostility. And it's a God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the descendants of Adam and Eve and the descendants of the devil. If you will, it's the enmity or the hostility, the hatred between the church and the world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And note that God put that hostility, that hatred, that enmity there. It is God ordained. And this is a very important concept in the Bible because this prophecy, this promise, will not come about apart from conflict. What are we studying in Ephesians? Cosmic salvation, but in the midst of cosmic conflict. So here this promise and this prophecy tells us not only of a promised one, but of this cosmic conflict which will follow this promise. So the promise is not only one of hope, a deliverer, a Savior, a Messiah to come, but of warfare. And to be prepared for the coming of Christ, and certainly to be prepared for his second coming, I submit to you is to be prepared for warfare. That's mainly what I want to talk to you about this morning. In this Advent season is to be prepared for warfare. Spiritually prepared, as a Christian should be prepared. Let me give you a few illustrations of this, just scant references elsewhere in the Bible of this conflict and this warfare between the descendants or the seed of Adam and Eve and the seed of the devil. All right? You can see it first in chapter 4. Just turn over to the next chapter. What happens in chapter 4? Cain slays Abel. The one who is faithful, the one who is following the Lord faithfully, is slain by the hatred, the hostility, the enmity of the one who is not faithful. The war immediately intrudes into human history. Look at Exodus chapter 1, where you see this. Now, I'm going to skip all those chapters in Genesis, but as you turn to Exodus chapter 1, allow me to remind you that the book of Genesis, all right, is not just the book of beginnings, but it's the book of seed, all right? This would be a profitable Bible study for you to trace in the book of Genesis, all right? And let me give you a clue as to how to do that. The book of Genesis is broken up and delineated into segments, historical segments, all right, that have reference to, in Hebrew, it's called Toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T, all right? In your English Bible, it would say, these are the Toledot, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. What is that? These are the descendants of, the descendants of. Why is that? Because the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is being followed by Moses through the book of Genesis. Where is that seed going? How can we trace that seed? How can we not lose sight of the promised seed that will be a deliverer, that will be a conqueror, that will be a savior, that will be a Messiah? Well, Moses lays it out there. These are the seed. These are the descendants. You can trace that line. And of course, then we get to Exodus. And Israel, now the seed, the generations, the descendants, right, as Moses has been keeping track for us, are in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And just quickly, look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Why the son? Because if you can kill the son, you've exterminated the seed of the woman. And the hatred, the hostility, the enmity, the antithesis of the devil is expressed through Pharaoh towards the seed of the woman, the Hebrew women who are giving birth to sons. It's the sons that will be killed to exterminate and do away with that promised seed. And a hateful attempt to prevent the Messiah and the Savior and the Deliverer from coming. Get it? You with me? All right. The next, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We see something very similar there, Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared to in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a giant red dragon. Who is the dragon? The dragon is the devil. Remember the promise, right? She was pregnant, crying out in birth pains and agony, giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God into his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for God in which she was to be nourished for 1260 days. Can't go into all the allusions, references, symbolism here. Suffice it to say that here we have the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil seeking to kill that seed. Yet once again, are you seeing the war here? Are you seeing the war? Now turn to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. And how do we see this? Actually in the historical record of the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the promised, prophesied Savior, the only hope of humanity to overcome the problem of sin and the sinfulness of the human heart. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took his child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or other, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Herod had been told by the wise men, all right, that the time for fulfillment of that prophecy was to occur, that that time had come. This was the fullness of time. And Herod is going to kill all the male children. Why? Because of that hatred, that hostility, that enmity as a representative of the devil against the seed of the woman. This is the history of Israel until the birth of Jesus, is a manifestation of this cosmic warfare that is going on. The hope held out in the prophecy, but also the reference that the hope will not come without warfare. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 10. I made reference earlier to the fact, and here is where it becomes important, that of course Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So when the prophesied Messiah, Savior, Deliverer comes, is the warfare, is the conflict over? No, it isn't. It isn't. Why is it not over? This is why the gospel, one of the reasons why the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, because they believe that the Messiah would conquer and would eliminate and would enter in, usher in a reign of peace. And obviously, we do not have world peace now. But remember that in Genesis 3:15, he was to be a suffering Messiah, and that suffering precedes glory. Now, at the cross, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus Christ fulfills Genesis 3:15 in crushing the devil's head and defeating Satan, conquering him. And yet, the conflict, the warfare, is not yet over. Now, if you were here at 10:30, you're going to have to bear with reading this text again. But if you weren't here at 10:30, here is the evidence of the warfare that continues. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent of doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There's the antithesis. God put that hatred there. The antithesis is the God-ordained hostility, hatred, enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the church and the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And though the kingdom is defeated, though the devil is defeated, he is alive and well. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then Jesus goes on to say, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. This is the second most, I hesitate to say favorite, most common scheme of the devil that Paul says we should not be unaware of. What was the first one? You remember? What was the first one? Exactly. Doubt God's word. Here it is. Satan's schemes that you should not be unaware of are to remove God's people from the Word or to remove them from the world. Remove them from the Word so that they will be no different than the world, or remove them from the world by killing them. And persecution has continued unabated from the time of the birth of Jesus Christ for the last 20 centuries. And if you are, hesitate to say a student, but if you are a follower of efforts at persecuting Christians, like I mentioned earlier, Voice of the Martyrs or Fox's Book of Martyrs or other things that followed this, you know that more Christians were killed in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. In the United States and North America, as we enter the 21st century, we are somewhat of an anomaly, but judgment is coming. Persecution is coming. Religious freedom is waning. You would have to be blind not to see that this is what's transpiring in our day, all right? And so as we prepare to celebrate or commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ, I'm submitting you that you need to be prepared for warfare. It is not a time of peace and prosperity and calm and tranquility. All right? It's a time of warfare. And you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. You need to be prepared because if you're not unaware, if you are aware, let me put it positively, if you are aware of Satan's schemes, you know that he will attempt to remove you from the Word so that you are no different than the world. That's why our elders begin our 11:30 service with what is one of the main themes of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, seeking to make a difference by being different from the world. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We live according to a standard that the world does not share. And that will bring opposition. That will bring hostility. Some of us have experienced it in the classroom, in schools. Some of it experienced in our social relations or on the job, being marginalized, being made fun of, being mocked, being vilified. Some of us have experienced even in our families, with those in our families who do not share a common love for Jesus Christ. And I told you this before, but I repeat just as an illustrative example. I love my family. I'm very close to them, but I am closer to you as my family in the Lord than I am to the family of my own blood. Why? Because when we get together, there is an antithesis between us. What I talk with you and what you talk with amongst one another, you talk about the things of the Lord, you talk about the love for God, you talk about the Scriptures, talk about... I get together with my family, we talk about the weather and we talk about traffic. That's that antithesis. And Satan will seek to remove you from the Word so that you are no different than the world. He will seek to get you to compromise your convictions. He will seek you to get you to behave like everybody else when they go for, and probably not in this season, but when they go for their Christmas parties and everybody's tilting them back and getting tilted, or whatever it might be. Remove you from the Word so that you are no different than the world. Or remove you from the world. Just kill you and get you gone. Do not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Be prepared for war this Christmas. Well, what about peace? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2. And allow me to encourage you that the promise of hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, has indeed been fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he was the representative of his people, battling against the representative of the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself. And it was at the cross that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Satan striking his heel. You'll remember how the author of the book of Acts put it. He got Herod and he got Pilate and he got the Gentiles and he got the leaders of Israel to conspire together, a la Psalm 2, against the Lord, against his anointed one. And he's got him just where he wants. He's going to kill that seed of the woman. But in that very act, the promised Savior, Messiah, Deliverer, crushes Satan's skull and defeats him. Remember all the way back in Genesis, what God required was obedience and punishment for disobedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient son, born under the law, perfectly obedient to the law. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on that cross to pay the penalty, the wages of sin, which is death. And let me try to put this as plainly as I can, and I'm not being blunt, I want to be encouraging here. This is the great transfer with which alone, I submit to you, Christmas can be rightly celebrated. Is that God has taken my disobedience and the disobedience of all those who look to Jesus Christ. He has taken your sins and he has given them to his Son. The wages of sin is death. Christ suffered death to pay the penalty. And he has taken that obedience which you and I lack, and he has given it, credited it, to our account. So that though our grade is a failing grade, we sin in thought, word, and deed. With his blood, he wipes it out, and in the place, 100% obedient perfection. That is the gift, the real gift of Christmas. Read on in Hebrews chapter 2. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The number one fear is death. Number two is public speaking. But number one is death. People fear death. Like children fear the darkness. But for a Christian whose sins have been transferred to Jesus Christ, for those whose penalty has been paid, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Yes, the conflict, the warfare rages on, but we have peace with God. And that obedience has been credited to me instead. This is the gift of Christmas, which is to be celebrated, that this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christmas celebrates the birth of the only hope for mankind, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. We can guide and trace that light through the pages, through the prophets, through the promises of the Old Testament, until it shines on your Son in Bethlehem and on the cross of Calvary. Help us, Father, to celebrate Christmas properly this year and to be prepared for the conflict which continues until Christ returns. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.